Be grateful if you turn your Bibles to Psalm 72. And we're thankful, I'm thankful, for this particular psalm because it addresses a very pressing issue in our day, in our culture, in our history as a nation. Because we hear regularly the term social justice. And although the Bible doesn't use that particular term, it certainly clearly refers to the justice that our God brings through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the time of Jesus, there was certainly great injustice. The Romans were not particularly kind to the Jewish people. Herod taxed them severely in order to satisfy the demands of Rome. Rome brutally ruled the Jewish people, Galilean people, and so there were those who politically wanted to overthrow the Roman government and to establish their own ethnic rulers, Jewish rulers. They anticipated that Jesus as the Messiah would overthrow the Romans, and it looked that way on Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry, that he was going to come in and sweep out this brutally unjust regime and establish a kingdom of justice. He did not do that. Our Savior did not desire to be a political ruler. Matter of fact, they tried to make him king in John 6, and he resisted. But rather, our Savior's heart was to live for us, to die for us, to win our hearts, that we would willingly and cheerfully from the heart submit our lives to His rule and reign as King Jesus. That is still the case today. There are those who only see politics as a way to establish justice and want to do so forcibly. And we have a long line of history that shows that does not work out well. Our founding fathers had experienced in Europe religious wars in an attempt to establish Christian nations that only resulted in death and destruction and never did establish a Christian nation. And so in coming to this country, our founding fathers, particularly through the Great Awakening of 1741, saw that the gospel was powerful, that God had sent His Son to die for sinners, to clear their conscience, that they might be just before Almighty God and know that they had a Father in heaven. And they saw the power of the gospel. And so they were persuaded that if they, that the purpose of government was to protect the ministry of the gospel in particular, not to legislate it, because that didn't work. You can't legislate righteousness. You can't force or make people bow to King Jesus. That the Savior has to win them with His love. And so they found that if they could protect those who ministered the gospel through what we know as the First Amendment, freedom of speech, that the gospel would transform the nation. And it did, and it has. That is our heritage, freedom of conscience before Almighty God. And that's what's meant by freedom of worship or freedom of religion, is that the citizens of this republic have the freedom to worship in a manner that will clear their conscience The pursuit of happiness isn't the pursuit to do whatever self-centered, lustful thing you want to do. That's not why those of you who went in the military, you didn't go in to protect that right, did you? Of course not. But rather to protect the right of gaining a clear conscience through worship. And that was not prescribed by the government, but rather was dependent upon the church to proclaim Christ, to demonstrate Christ in small groups or small congregations, largely churches with small congregations throughout the throughout our history, and through that community to win people to willingly submit their lives to Christ. And this particular psalm focuses upon the rule and reign of Christ and how he will bring both righteousness, and with righteousness he brings justice. And so that's what we want to look at. So Psalm 72, I'm going to read it as I go through each particular point. But, I don't know. It's such a habit, I need to read it, I guess, if you'd bear with me. Psalm 72, just so that you have the whole picture. Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. He will judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. The mountains will bring peace to the people and the little hills by righteousness. He will bring justice to the poor of the people. He will save the children of the needy and will break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear you as long as the sun and moon endure. Throughout all generations, he shall come down like rain upon the grass before mowing, like showers that water the earth. In his days, the righteous shall flourish and abundance of peace until the moon is no more. He, meaning the Messiah, shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. For he will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him who has no helper. He will spare the poor and needy and will save the souls of the needy. He will redeem their life from oppression and violence, and precious shall be their blood in his sight. And he shall live, and the gold of Sheba will be given to him. Prayer also will be made for him continually, and daily he shall be praised. There will be an abundance of grain in the earth. On the top of the mountains its fruit shall wave like Lebanon, and those of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things, and blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for such an unbelievable vision that you give to us of our future. Our future in Christ Jesus. We thank you for the history of our nation, for the freedoms that we have lived in, particularly the freedom of conscience, the freedom to proclaim the gospel. We do pray that you would continue that freedom so that we can freely speak the name of Jesus and glorify you without resistance. Well, we know that there'll always be resistance, but without persecution at least, without physical harm and danger. We pray, Father, that you would please submit our community, our region, our nation to you so that truly peace and justice would mark our nation even as you transform lives to live according to your righteous law and standards. We thank you and praise you that you are God and that you are alive and that you are here to speak to us now. Speak to each heart that we might truly worship you in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, social justice, it's a term that's used often in the media, and it's used so often that it's not usually defined, and so it's just presumed and gains a certain cultural definition that is very uncertain. You know, what does that mean exactly? Social justice. For many, it means that that those who have been abused would be recognized, protected, and the question is, are they protected in such a way that they have opportunity to take away justice from those who have been their oppressors? And it isn't to say that there aren't those within our culture who are oppressed. It isn't to say that there haven't been abuses. But how do you bring true equality of administering the law, administering justice? You know, freedom and justice for all we speak of. Well, the way that historically has meant is through the ministry of the gospel, in a willingness on the part of the citizens of this nation to submit themselves to the authority of their Creator and the one who, before whom they'll have to give an account someday. Being right with God, having a clear conscience, historically has been the most important thing, the most important goal of this nation. And I have it on good testimony, can show you from books that I have, it still is the most important thing. What it means to have peace with God. There is no peace in your heart and in your soul until you have peace with God. And you know that you have a Father in heaven who loves you, a Savior who died for you and lives for you. And you will stand before the Almighty God in His righteousness and not your own. That's what's been most important to this nation. And so there have been revival after revival after revival. And we desperately need a revival if this nation is to continue. And if there is to be any social justice. Well, we see in Psalm 72, verses 1 to 4, that justice is paired with righteousness. If we could have the screen on Psalm 72, 1 to 4. That give the king your judgments, O God. Now, this is written by Solomon, and so to some degree he's praying for himself and for ongoing kings. And your righteousness to the king's son, he will judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. So in order to have justice, you have to have righteousness. In order for a nation to experience social justice, we need citizens of this nation who are giving to their Creator and the living God the honor that's due to His name. If you don't have that, you will never have justice, and we have four millennia of history to prove it over and over and over again. Without the living God, the God is revealed in the Bible, there is no justice. Every civilization proves that. And I don't have time to prove it. But if you want to talk to me about it, I'm happy to talk to you and to demonstrate that fact. But righteousness and justice are dependent upon one another. If we could just focus on verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 72. Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. He will judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. As I said, in order to have a just nation, you have to have just people. A people who treasure justice. And they treasure justice when they treasure righteousness, when they desire to be obedient to God. You cannot have those who despise God and want to overthrow His rule and reign. You will never have justice. Because God Himself is the standard of righteousness. In Psalm chapter 11, verse 7, for the Lord is righteous, He loves righteousness. His countenance upholds the upright. He will judge the world according to His righteousness. In Psalm 96, before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth, and he shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with His truth. I read this verse many, many times, but all of a sudden it caught me off guard. And I thought, He's coming to judge the earth. Is that a good thing? He's going to come judge me? I don't know. Somehow it struck me emotionally and personally in a way that it hadn't in the past. And he will judge the world with righteousness. And then I thought, no, that is a good thing, because we want to see justice brought to those who have so violently and horribly abused others, don't we? Do we want to go into eternity with uncertainty as to what in the world happened throughout history? That especially the dictators and cruel rulers of the earth, that their cruelty has never been addressed? It's a good thing if he comes and judges the earth. And for each of us who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ, the judgment has already been rendered upon Jesus at the cross. And so we know that we stand clothed in his righteousness alone, and we need not fear to see his face. We'll be happy to see the face of Jesus. It will be a familiar face to us, even though we've never physically seen it. And we will rejoice. For the wicked, they will fear to see the face of Jesus because they would rather have the mountains fall upon them than to have to face the holy, holy, holy Messiah, the eternal Son of God. The living God rules in righteousness. Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, our God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Can political leaders who are defiant against God's righteousness and before his righteous law, are they even able to bring about social justice? And of course, the answer is quite obviously no, because they have no idea what justice is. They think they know, but really they're just focused on abuses, which may be legitimate. Well, I shouldn't say they may be, they are legitimate. Many of the abuses are real, and they're grievous. But there are those who think the only solution is political. And the question is, as politicians, and we'll have to listen to a lot of them over the next year and a half, won't we? Do they seek the mind of God, acknowledging his authority over them? If not, then they see themselves as the standard of justice. And they would exert their justice. But the truth of the matter is they'll devour each other just as easily as they'll devour the righteous. And again, I've spent a good deal of time studying what has happened in those countries in which atheism and secularism have attempted to overthrow every righteous standard, and instead to exalt political leaders, and it's not pretty. It's a lot uglier than they ever teach. I mean, really, for the most part, they don't even teach it in school, excepting in a very antiseptic way. And if they do teach it, it's five times worse than what you think. But righteousness is revealed in the gospel alone. In Romans 1:16-17, as we began this service, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in the gospel is the righteousness of God. You see, the eternal Son of God, who's eternally a son to the Father, had no beginning and will have no ending, that the eternal Son of God, who communed and fellowshiped with his Father from ever and ever, that same Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, came into this world in obedience to his Father to take upon himself your sin and mine. The wages of sin is eternal death, and he paid in 3 hours on the cross our eternal debt because the quality of his sacrifice. He was an eternal being. He could pay in 3 hours what we could not spend the rest of eternity to pay. And that is to pay for our sins against a holy, holy, holy God. And so in it, in the cross, we see how God is both just and the justifier of the one who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, that God accepts us through his sacrifice, and not just through his sacrifice, it's the resurrection. I mean, if Jesus were still dead, God would not have accepted his sacrifice, God the Father. But God the Father accepted his sacrifice on your behalf and on mine so that we are declared not guilty before him. Past, present, future sins, all sin. because he is our substitute. And so in the gospel alone, we see the righteousness of God. In Psalm 85, we see how righteousness and peace kiss at the cross of Jesus. As many of you know, I came to faith in Christ as a 10-year-old, but it wasn't until I was a senior in high school and I was reading a biography that included this very psalm, that righteousness, mercy, and truth have met together, righteousness and peace have kissed, and the testimony was at the cross. God's righteousness, his perfection, that he is just, but he also is merciful and has and offers peace to us. And so Paul greets his congregations all the time, grace and peace to you in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how we gather, isn't it? In the grace and peace that there is in Jesus Christ. The righteousness and peace kissed at the cross. I'll never forget it. It was so profound, an awakening in my own heart that God has accepted me as righteous in his Son. And he has offered peace to me. That I thought, I think I've just come to faith in Christ. And then I had to think about it. No, I did come to faith in Christ much earlier. But I hadn't really grasped the meaning of the cross. When I was 10 years old and I went forward, you know, for the next, I don't know how many weeks after that, I vowed in my own heart, I am never going to sin again. I remember laying in bed thinking, I will never sin again, you know. So, I don't know, that lasted a few hours. I went to sleep and I woke up the next morning and realized, you know what, I've already violated that. I have sinned. And I went through that for a number of times and I don't know, it bothered me a great deal, but I guess not enough that after a few weeks I forgot about it. But, you know, as I said, 7 years later, or maybe 6 years later, I guess, that this awareness that God accepts me as righteous in Christ, and that revelation has had to come again and again in my own soul. Not that I didn't believe it the first time, but just think of it, that God loves you as much as his own Son. The first time I heard that, I was, a junior at Wheaton College, and I said, that can't be right. God, the Father, would never love me as much as his own Son, his eternal Son. No, that can't be right. No, he loves me. He loves you as much as he loves his own Son, and everything that is the Son's is yours. You have a rich spiritual inheritance in Christ. I mean, it couldn't get any better than that. He loves you as much as his own Son. And so that's where we see true justice is on the cross, when righteousness and peace have come. The desire for true social justice requires a revival of faith in Jesus Christ, and not just of believing the gospel, but also submitting one's life to Christ as Lord, that my whole being exists to worship the living God and to obey him. To fail to do that is to fail at life, is to fail in that day at least. It is he who will bring justice to the poor, verse 4, Psalm 72, verse 4. He will bring justice to the poor of the people. He will save the children of the needy and will bring in peace the oppressor. See, it's not some political ruler. That's what the Jewish people wanted in Jesus. They wanted him to forcibly bring justice to the poor. And I know this is a tension point, and it will be increasingly a tension point in our culture and in your own life, because there will be more and more people who will mock Christians for believing that there is peace on earth, goodwill toward men, you know, the angel's announcement at the birth of Jesus. You know, just as Simon and Garfunkel in that song, I don't know what the name of it was, but they played Silent Night, you know, Holy Night, and that, you know, that's the major theme. And behind it was the evening news and all the dead body count of American soldiers coming back from Vietnam at the time. And that was followed up with riots in cities throughout the country. And so, you know, that Simon and Garfunkel were mocking, they're mocking Christ, saying, okay, there's peace, Silent Night, Holy Night, you know, there's peace on earth. Oh yeah, well listen to the evening news and tell me there's peace on earth. That's what they were mocking. And that has been the mocking of unbelief and secularists and those who want to overthrow God's rule forever. And it will impact us personally at some point. And by faith, yes, it's true. We don't see justice throughout our land. We don't see justice even in our own lives. And so how do we cope with that tension? Well, by faith. No, we don't see peace on earth today, but Christ is instituting peace on earth. I may not know how or in what manner, although I'll try to expound on that in just a little bit. But peace comes when the righteous prosper in verses 5 through 7, if we could read those, that they shall fear you as long as the sun and moon endure. Throughout all generations, he shall come down like rain upon the grass before mowing, like showers that water the earth. In his days, the righteous shall flourish in abundance of peace until the moon is no more. That when Christ rules in the hearts spiritually, he's not physically with us, but he's spiritually with us, and he's motivating our lives and motivating the lives of many Christian people, you see peace and prosperity come. You know, that's the testimony within our own nation. I don't know, let's go back further with the Roman Empire, that, you know, Jesus came. He did not crush the Romans. He did not institute a political government that would force people to bow to him, but rather he chose to win the hearts of people by his death upon the cross. And it took nearly 300 years to overthrow the Roman Empire. And it was Christians who overthrew it. I mean, this has been in all the history books. I don't know, it's probably been rewritten now by all the godless secularists and so forth. But you can go back even just a few decades ago, and it's the testimony that it was Christians that overcame the Roman Empire. And how did they do it? By their own testimony, they said, that Roman people would... especially the elites, you know, the wealthy, they would, if they didn't want a girl or whatever, they'd just put the baby out and expose the baby. Who was it that went out and collected those babies? It was Christians. They allowed their elderly people just to die, if not put them to death themselves. Romans were cruel people. Who was it that rescued those people? It was Christians. And that was the testimony. Not only do they take care of their own widows, they take care of our widows. Not only do they take care of their own children, they take care of our children. And this, over time, wore down the secular, well, they weren't secular, they worship many gods. Just like, you know, we have in our, you know, all gods are the same, right? According to our culture. It's not right, but that's the way the political correctness is, you know, that if you worship a god, then they're all the same. No, that's what we call polytheism. You know, it's a worship of many gods. You can't build a society on many gods. You just can't do it. And again, we have history, and I go tell you society after society. In the Roman culture, it didn't last. But you say, well, it lasted for, I don't know, 400 or 500 years. Yeah, I know it did last for that long, but it collapsed. We cannot survive in this nation worshiping many gods. It won't work. There's only one true and living God, and a significant number of people, not even the majority, but a significant number of people need to bow to the living God and submit their lives to him. And that's the only way you're going to get social justice within this country. Not perfectly. We still live it's in between time. Even Christian people are oppressive, are they not? Even Christian people can be abusive. So I'm not saying it'll be perfect, but the truth of the matter is that what other nation has been built, well, what other nation has demonstrated the compassion that this nation has demonstrated over the last 250 years, or nearly 250 years? And I don't have time to elicit or to go over all those, but imagine if Christians weren't in government, if they weren't in every field. I mean, we look over and over again at there's so few truly Christian people who are submissive, and they show up all the time, don't they? Amazing testimonies, extraordinary testimonies, because of their faith in Jesus Christ. How could this nation survive without the Christian community? It would not survive, nor would any other nation either. Don't place your expectation in political elites. I mean, this is in the scriptures, Proverbs 29, verse 2, that, let's see, here we go. When the righteous are in authority, I'm sorry, I skipped a verse, didn't I? Let's go back to Proverbs 28, 15, 16. Like a roaring lion or a charging bear is a wicked ruler over poor people. A ruler who lacks understanding and lacks true worship of the living God is a great oppressor, but he who hates covetousness will prolong his days. Again, in Psalm 29, verse 2, like a roaring lion, where are we? 29:2, yeah. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice, but when a wicked man rules, the people groan. Politicians, all right, I'm getting ahead of myself. I'm starting to rush. I apologize. But Psalm 62, verse 9, which I didn't get to last week, but surely men of low degree are a vapor. Men of high degree are a lie. If they're weighed on the scales, they're altogether lighter than vapor. Don't place your hope in elites, whether they be politicians or business people or in economics or whatever, because the reality is that politicians exploit the envious, the greedy. And I've forgotten who it was now that said, I think it was John Adams, that this republic, the United States of America, will last until people figure out that they can vote themselves money by their politicians, that they can get money out of it. I don't know. He said it much sharper than that, but that was the main point of it. Don't trust in oppression or vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, don't set your heart upon them. You know, that it's very seductive, you know, from each according to their abilities to each according to their needs, said Karl Marx. Even Christians in China, the missionaries, they thought that socialism sounded like a good idea because who could be against providing for the needy, right? Certainly the wealthy would be glad to do that. Well, the only way that you can often get that money from the wealthy is through force. And the siren song of socialism is forbidden in the book of Proverbs. Solomon warns us, Proverbs 1, 14 and 19, and I'm summarizing it here for the sake of time, but cast in your lot among us. You know, let's pool all of our money together. Now, this is done through taxation. Let us all have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your foot from their path, for their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. Surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird, but they lie in wait for their own blood. They lurk secretly for their own lives. So are the ways of everyone who is greedy for gain, including the voters. It takes away the life of its owners. The siren song of socialism, which we're hearing once again, we thought socialism was pretty much dead, didn't we, at the end of the 20th century with the collapse of the Soviet Union and and the Iron Curtain and various other countries. But we're hearing it again in our own country. And I think 40% of millennials think socialism is a good idea. And you say, well, why are you preaching on politics? No, this isn't politics. Socialism and atheistic secular government is a religion that competes with Christianity. And it is to be denounced as the idolatry and wickedness that it is, and that it will bring only sorrow and death. What kind of death? You know, most recently in Venezuela, is in the news continually. In the 20th century, Soviet socialism accounts for 20 million dead. China, 65 million. German National Socialists, or Nazis, 70 million. And that's not even to mention North Korea, Cuba, Cambodia, Ethiopia, Vietnam, and a long list of others that attempted this experiment. This is a religious war. It's a spiritual war. And we must realize that we're in a war, and as Christ's church, we need one another in order to stand. the foundation of our nation was a spiritual war. And there's nothing more dramatic than those who signed the Declaration of Independence, and I won't get it straight here, but we pledge our life, liberty, and sacred honor. I mean, it just makes your spine tingle, doesn't it? And it's not in the Declaration, but they said, we either hang together or we'll hang separately. And so that's just as true today. In Christ's church, we're in a war. And how many Christians are willing to live a wartime style of life, recognizing that your future, your children and your grandchildren's future is at stake. And the gospel must triumph. It's not political. We're not going to legislate it. That's never been the intent of any truly Bible-believing evangelical Christian, is to legislate the morality. Now, you do legislate in order to restrain evil, but that's a whole other subject. From Romans 13, you can read it there in Romans 13, that the purpose of government is to restrain evil, to be a terror to the evildoer. So there is a place for that. But only in the Messiah will righteousness and economic prosperity bless the people. Psalm 72, verse 7. We may read that. In his days, in Christ's days, when he rules and reigns, the righteous shall flourish. When the righteous flourish, there'll be justice, an abundance of peace until the moon is no more. There is to be a one truly global government under King Jesus. And secular globalism will only lead to horrific results. Christ shall reign over the earth, the psalm says, Psalm 72, verse 8. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. For he will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him who has no helper. He will spare the poor and the needy. He will save the souls of the needy. That Jesus Christ will redeem their life from oppression and violence, and precious shall be their blood in his sight. And he shall live, and the gold of Sheba will be given to him. Prayer also will be made for him continually and daily. He shall be praised. There will be an abundance of grain in the earth, and the top of the mountains, its fruit shall wave like Lebanon. And those of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. His name shall endure, his name shall continue as long as the sun. All men shall be blessed in him, all nations shall call him blessed. Christ will reign over all the earth. The kings will bring presents to the King of Kings, Psalm 72, 10, 11, as we just read. Psalm 72, the kings of Tarshish and of the isles will bring presents. Kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him, all nations shall serve him. Now, we don't see that happening now, but we did see it in the Gospels, don't we? We three kings of Orient are. Three kings came and they worshiped. Matthew 2, verses 1 and 2, and verses 9 and 11. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, a star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the child was. When they saw the stars, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Very costly gifts, extremely costly gifts that they had come from a great distance to offer to the King of Kings. Do we need the whole earth to bow? Are three kings enough? And I go through, again, throughout history, because I love history. And I love history because it bears testimony to the truths of this passage, that Christ alone will reign. I knew if I could understand the Bible and what other people thought about the Bible, that I could understand and interpret history and what was going on in the world. And I'm thankful for all the opportunities I've had to study history and the Bible and to see the patterns in history. And where Christ rules and reigns, there's blessing. Jesus promised such social justice and peace in Luke chapter 4, verses 16 to 21. And so Jesus came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. his hometown. As his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read, and he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. When he opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. The Spirit of the Lord..." Okay, let's see. "To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Stunning. This is true. Now, it wasn't true for Jesus that they then want to take him out and kill him. And they did end up killing him a couple years later. So where was the justice? "But when Christ Jesus reigns, he will spare the poor and the needy," Psalm 72, verses 12 through 15. "For he will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him who has no helper. He will spare the poor and the needy and will save the souls of the needy. He will redeem their life from oppression and violence, and right precious shall be their blood in his sight, and he shall live in the gold of..." so forth. Anyway, that's true social justice, isn't it? Anything else is a deceit. And those who promise it, especially the more lawless they are against God, the more certain you can be it will only result in misery and poverty. Where the gospel flourishes, there's prosperity, verse 16 and 17. "There will be an abundance of grain in the earth, on the top of the mountains its fruit shall wave like Lebanon. And those of the city shall flourish like the grass of the earth. His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun, and men shall be called blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed." Let us bow and worship King Jesus, even as it expresses in Psalm 72, verse 18. "Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things, and blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Shall we worship? Father, we bless your name and thank you for your mercies to us in Christ Jesus. I pray that you would please help us to be patient, even though we don't see the justice that we long for, even maybe in our own lives. We know that in Christ Jesus there is freedom and there will be justice and there will be peace. And I pray, Father, that you bring about such a revival in our own community and land and nation and even in the world. And we worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.